Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we boldly come into your presence as adopted children, knowing that we are accepted through the Lord Jesus Christ. And our request tonight is that you would give us spiritual wisdom and understanding in the truths that we are going to be looking at tonight. Give us the grace that we need to understand the depths of these great and good things that we'll be looking at. We put our trust in you. We put our faith in you. We're thankful for your promise that you are with us, that you are present with us, that your Holy Spirit attends your word. We need your grace tonight, Lord, and we are confident in your mercy and your kindness towards us through the Lord Jesus Christ and of his perfect righteousness which covers us. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James is an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to early Jewish Christian congregations spread throughout the world. And he's making a unified and cohesive argument for keeping oneself unspotted from the world. What we're going to do is we're going to take an extensive look at James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. And then we're going to take an extensive look at the doctrine of immutability, which is found there. And then at the very, very end of the lesson, we're going to make two uses of the doctrine of immutability. So let me read to you James chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet temptations of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under temptation, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I've already said that James is an apostle, and you know that an apostle is a messenger, a delegate, a representative, an ambassador. James in this text says that he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea is that James's words here in this letter are not his own words. He's not writing this letter under his own authority. He's writing this letter under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can think of it this way. The king has spoken. James is just delivering the message. James is speaking on behalf of Christ, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, let this truth sink in. Because what it means is that the word of Jesus Christ to you tonight, by the word of his apostle James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is this. Count it all joy, my brother. Count it all joy, my sister, when you meet temptations of various kinds. Now, if this is the word of our Savior to us, we must be very careful to understand it and to understand it diligently. So before I can go any further in the text, I need to prove to you, I need to convince you of the fact that this word that I keep reading as temptations should in fact be read temptations. Most of your translations probably read something like this, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And I keep reading it, count it all joy when you meet temptations of various kinds. So let me define for you a trial and a temptation so that you can see the similarity of those words and their differences. A trial is any kind of difficulty, any kind of suffering, affliction, or persecution that you might face in the world. A trial is any kind of difficulty, any kind of stress that you might face in the world. A temptation is specifically the opportunity to sin. A temptation is specifically the opportunity to break faith with your God or to break His law. Whenever you're, humanly speaking, your faith or your obedience is put at risk, we call that a temptation. Temptation is the opportunity to sin. So, this is the idea. There is no greater trial that we face as Christians, as born-again believers, with the Holy Spirit Himself dwelling in us and giving us new life. There is no greater difficulty that we face than the opportunity to sin. You can think of it like this. Take my life. Take my possessions. Take my health. Let my government oppress me because I am a Christian. Let someone like Saul of Tarsus split up my family, but don't let me sin against my God. As Christians, there is no greater difficulty that we face than the opportunity to sin. In fact, what makes our difficulties, what makes our general trials so difficult in this life is that we are constantly being pulled away from God, faith in Him and obedience before Him. Now, let me be very candid with you. As I speak to you this idea that there is no greater difficulty that we face than the opportunity to sin, I'm very humbled. I'm convicted. I'm speaking to you something that is far beyond my spiritual maturity. Do I consider my trials to be of the most difficult kind? The temptation, the opportunity to sin? May the Lord give me grace to understand the sinfulness of my sin and to understand this truth in His fullness. May He give you grace to understand it in its fullness. May He build us up in one faith and one knowledge of the Son of God, that we might be built up one body, the fullness of stature of Christ in spiritual maturity. So, the verses, count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. I hope I can also prove this to you throughout the rest of the text. It's very evident from the context that the word should be read as temptation. Now, what we're going to be doing tonight is we're going to be dialoguing with the text. We're going to be asking it questions. So the first question that we're going to ask is, why should I count it a joy when I meet temptations of various kinds? That sounds like a terrible thing. That sounds like a disheartening and discouraging and difficult thing. Why should I count it a joy? Well, first of all, let's be clear that what James is not saying is to count it a joy when you sin. That's not what James is saying. James is not saying that you count it a joy when you take the opportunity to sin. He's saying that we should be counting it a joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. So, what does James say? Verse 3. We should count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God has given us this gift called faith. It's a free gift of grace. The Holy Spirit now dwells within us, and we believe that God is true and that His word is true. There was a time when we did not have this gift. In those days, we certainly wouldn't have considered temptation to be our greatest difficulty. No, not at all. In those days, temptation wasn't a difficulty at all. The days that we had the opportunity to sin, those were the best days. But God has worked in us, and He's given us the gift of faith by His free and unmerited grace. And we believe that He is true and that His word is true. And what happens is that as these temptations come our way, they test our faith. We're going to find out if this gift that God has given us is really made of the stuff that His word says that it is made of. And indeed it is. And we are able to stand up in the face of temptation, and we are able to come through the other side of temptation, believing that God is true and that His word is true. And this produces in us steadfastness. Now, continuing this train of thought, James says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when James says perfect, he's not talking about moral perfections in this verse. He's talking about completion. He's talking about fullness. He's talking about maturity. He's talking about Christ-likeness. If we let steadfastness have its full effect, it will create in us Christ-likeness. And so this is why we should be counting it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. It's going to produce in us steadfastness, and steadfastness is going to produce in us Christ-likeness. Okay, so why should I count it all joy? It's going to produce in me steadfastness. It's going to produce in me Christ-likeness. But how? How am I going to count it all joy when I meet temptations of various kinds? I'm not even sure if I fully understand what it means to do it in the first place. Where do I even start with this kind of thing? Well, James answers that question. He gives us three places to start. First of all, he says, you're right. You don't know how. You're going to need wisdom. And so the first thing he says is to get on your knees and pray for wisdom. The second thing he says to do is to cultivate spiritual mindedness, regardless of your material circumstances. And the third thing that he answers this question with is keep your eyes locked on the reward of eternal life. Now, I don't have a lot of time to go into these three things, but I do want to point them out to you from the text. Verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith. James is saying, yes, counting it all joy when you meet temptations of various kinds is an incredibly difficult thing. You're going to need wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach. And it will be given him. He's saying, get on your knees and pray. Don't be afraid to ask God. God's not going to reproach you. He's not going to despise you. He's not going to shame you or embarrass you. He is going to rather answer your prayer faithfully. It will be given him, the text says, but let him ask in faith. What James is saying is that God's not going to honor that request for people who aren't believers. But those who have genuine and true faith in the Holy Spirit, referencing what he said in verse 3, a testing of a faith that produces steadfastness, God will indeed give us the wisdom that we need if we ask for him, for it from him. Secondly, James says that we need to be cultivating spiritual mindedness regardless of our material circumstances. Look at verse 9. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Let the rich brother boast in his exaltation and let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. So what James is saying is that the lowly brother, those who are materially poor in this life, regardless of how little they have to eat, regardless of how few clothes they have to wear, regardless of how difficult it is for them to find shelter at night, regardless of the kind of oppression or slavery that they might be under in this life, regardless of their material circumstances, regardless of what their eyes inform them, they are to be boasting in their exaltation. That is, they are to be boasting in the truths that they have read and learned from the scriptures. They are to be boasting in things like being made royal priests before God, kings and priests of Almighty God, children adopted into the family of the Most High God. They are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Like Paul says, Christ in you, the hope for glory. These are the things that the lowly brother is to be boasting in, the salvation that God has provided him, his spiritual blessings. The rich brother likewise is to be boasting in his humiliation. He is to be cultivating a spiritual mindedness regardless of his material circumstances by boasting in his humiliation. Regardless of how much he has to eat, regardless of all the possessions that he has in this life, regardless of all of the things that are getting done on his to-do list, regardless of how much success that he might find in this life, he is to be boasting in the fact that none of it has any worth in the eyes of God. It is useless. It is worthless. It will buy him not one ounce of merit in the sight of God. In fact, in the sight of God, he is in a great debt because of his sins before a righteous and a holy God. And he is to be boasting in this humiliation because of the promises of the Word of God, that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, that he loves to beautify the humble with holiness, that although God is high and lifted up, he dwells with the contrite of heart, that God blesses the poor in spirit, not materially, but spiritually. We're to be cultivating a spiritual mindedness regardless of our material circumstances. And that works a little different depending upon the material circumstances that we find ourselves in. This is going to help us to count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. Thirdly, James says, to keep our eyes fixed on the reward of eternal life. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under temptation. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. We're to be keeping our eyes fixed on the reward of eternal life. Regardless of the difficulties that we face in this life, regardless of the temptations that we find in the midst of those difficulties, we are to be considering them nothing compared to the full weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. We're to be keeping our eyes locked on the reward of eternal life. Verse 12, let me read it again. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under temptation, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. We're to be keeping our eyes locked on the reward of eternal life. We're to be keeping our eyes locked on the God that we love more than life itself. He is our life. He is our eternal reward. So, this is how we're to be counting it a joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. We're to be asking for wisdom because we need it. We're to be cultivating spiritual mindedness regardless of our material circumstances, and we're to be keeping our eyes locked on the reward of eternal life. Now, let me put a footnote in my lesson right here. What we just went over sounds very to-do-ish. It sounds like a big to-do list. It sounds like someone could entitle it something fancy, like three steps to spiritual prosperity. And this isn't what James is saying at all. I want to make that very clear. James is not laying on us burdens. He's not giving us a new law. No, he's speaking to us from a framework of grace, that we stand firmly founded on the righteousness of Christ, provided unmerited by God's mercy and kindness towards us. And the instruction of our Savior to us is to count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. And James is instructing us and encouraging us and exhorting us to understand what this means, that we might receive its full benefit. So make sure that you don't approach these ideas as law, as burden, but under grace, as helps and instructions. Okay, so why? Why should I count it a joy when I meet temptations of various kinds? Well, it's going to produce in me steadfastness, and steadfastness is going to produce in me Christ-likeness. How am I going to do this? I'm going to pray for wisdom. I'm going to cultivate spiritual mindedness regardless of my material circumstances, and I'm going to keep my eyes locked on the reward of eternal life. Well, I'm not 100% persuaded. This count it all joy when I meet temptations of various kinds, this seems like an incredibly dangerous thing for me to even attempt to do. And James says, absolutely, it's incredibly dangerous. And so what James is going to do next is he's going to provide for us some warnings. He's going to begin to tell us some things to avoid. What count it all joy when you face temptations of various kinds does not mean. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. It's going to be very natural for us to say, the Bible teaches me to count it all joy when I meet temptations of various kinds. This must mean, or the reason for this must be, that God brings me my temptations. James says, absolutely not. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. This does not mean that God is not sovereign. God brings into our life every circumstance, every providence, every situation that we face. But there isn't a circumstance, there isn't a situation, there isn't a providence that you face where on God's part He was attempting to trip you up in sin. There wasn't a time at all. Never has He ever once tried to provoke you to break faith with Him or to break His law. He is good. Let no one say, not one of you, is what James is saying, say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. James continues and he says, also be careful for this. Verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. There's an implicit meaning to this verse and an explicit meaning to this verse. The implicit meaning of this verse is that God does not tempt you and neither does anyone else. If you're struggling with some sin, it's not God's fault and it's not so-and-so's fault. It's not your neighbor's fault if you're struggling with some sin. No, what does the text say? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. If you're struggling with some sin, if you're under some temptation, it's your fault. It's your, you are the source of your own temptations. This is what James is saying. What James is saying is that we are the author of our own sins and the progenitors of our own death. What does he say next? Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Progenitor is a fancy word for father and mother. What James is saying is that we are the authors of our own sin and the bringers forth of our own death. Now, what James is saying in the larger context is this. This is serious business. When I say to count it all joy when you meet temptations of various kinds, I am absolutely not saying that you must go look for temptations so that you can count them a joy. That's absolutely what he's not saying. Also, what James is doing is he's beginning to speak to us theologically. He's beginning to lay down a doctrine for us, a doctrine that if we take heed to will help us understand what it means to count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. It'll encourage us to count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. Excuse me. And that doctrine is this. God is good. You are evil. God is good. I am evil. Now you might be thinking to yourself, how in the world is that encouraging? How is that going to help me count it a joy when I meet temptations of various kinds? Well, if we stick with James's logic, you'll find out that it does indeed work out for a great encouragement to us, and it does help us to count it a joy. Notice that another way of putting what I just said is James is beginning to speak about total depravity. He's talking about the fact that we are evil, and he's talking about this in light of God's perfect holiness and his perfect righteousness. God is good. We are evil. James continues this logic through verse 16 and through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. See, he's on the same train of thought. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. No, if you're tempted, you're the source of it. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is immutably good. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God is good. Man is evil. James illustrates this by a contrast of wills. Our desire, our wills, our wants bring forth sin and death. God's will brings forth righteousness and life through the gospel. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, essential to this doctrinal truth that God is good and that man is evil that James is presenting to us, and central to this argument so that it works out to count to encourage us to count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds, is the idea of God's immutability. Now, before he gets to immutability, he lays down two word images for us from the text: light and first fruits. So let me go over these two things with you. I want to first go over light and first fruits, and then we can begin examining the doctrine of immutability, which is so essential to James's argument in this text. Light and first fruits. Have these images firmly planted in your mind. It'll be helpful for you to understand what James is saying. It'll be helpful for you as we begin to look at the doctrine that we find in this text. Think of light. Think of the sun, brilliant and bright, radiating, beaming forth on the noonday, in its noonday height. Think about the properties of light. Think about its constancy and its purity and its immediacy. There is no shadow in light. Cast light on light, it casts no shadow. Light is pure, it's radiant, is brilliant. How much more he who is called the Father of lights. How pure is God. How brilliant and radiant is God. How immediate and constant is God. That's what James is saying when he calls God the Father of lights. Think also of this word image, first fruits. Imagine that you're a farmer and that you've staked your whole future and your family's future on your ability to bring plants out of earth. You must bring forth crops out of the dirt or you will die. And so all year long you labor and you toil. You put seeds in the earth and you labor and you toil. They begin to grow and you have to deal with insects and disease. So you labor and you toil. They begin to grow up and you have to worry about hailstorms or drought. And you labor and you toil and you're filled with anxiety and worry, blood, sweat and tears over the whole year. And then at last, the day of harvest comes. A day of harvest. What a great day of joy and relief and gladness that day is. You go out into your crops and you bring in the best and the brightest. And the freshest of all your labors. What a good day that day is. Those are your first fruits. Revelation 14:4 says, these who follow the Lamb, wherever He goes, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, an offering acceptable. From our text here, James says that we are a kind of first fruits of God's creatures. We are the best and the most precious of all His labor. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. So with these two word images in mind, we need to recognize that the doctrine of God's immutability is central to James's argument here that God is good and that man is evil. And it's central to making sure that this doctrine works out to an encouragement to count it all joy when we meet temptations of various kinds. So the natural question that we must ask is, what is James's understanding of God's immutability? As James is addressing these early Jewish Christian congregations, what was James's idea of God's immutability? Well, to answer that question, we need to look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. I will read it to you. Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And he said also to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, the Hebrew word for I am is Payah. The Hebrew word for the Lord is Jehovah. Perhaps you can hear the similarities of those names as you hear them sounded out. God's covenant name, the Lord, means and is derived from I am who I am. Now, the fact that God's name is I am explicitly teaches to us that He cannot change. The very fact that God's name is I am who I am means that He cannot change. This is easier to understand than it is to explain, so bear with me as I attempt to explain it to you. Imagine that you have an object in your hand and you're trying to name this object so it's that you appropriately describe its properties. And you decide to call it is what it is. That means that it cannot change. If it can change, then you haven't named it properly. You should have called it wasn't, but now it is. Or it is, but it might not be. The very fact that you named it is what it is means that it cannot change. So it is with God. His self-revealed name is I am who I am. And that means that He cannot change. If God could change, His name would not be Yah, I am. His name would be I might be. God cannot change. His name is not, I might be. His name is Yah, I am. He cannot change. Now, just as we were dialoguing and asking questions with the text that we were looking at, we're going to dialogue and ask some questions of the doctrine that we're considering. Now, some of you might be asking some questions, saying, wait a second, does I am who I am really teach us explicitly that God cannot change? I'm not sure I'm convinced of that, because I read some passages like Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't that mean that God changed from being a God who is not a creator to being a God who is a creator? Likewise, you might ask the same question about the incarnation. Didn't God change from being a God who is only deity to being a God who is deity and humanity? How can we say that God does not change? Well, those are excellent questions if you're asking them sincerely, looking for sincere biblical answers. We would say that you would have a Berean spirit searching the Scriptures to see if these things are so. Let me answer this question for you. God does not change. He has immutably and eternally always been a God who is absolutely free to create or not to create, however He so pleases. And yet, He has immutably decreed to create this universe. See, God did not change. He's the same God He has always been and always will be. But the creation has changed. The creation changed from a state of not existing to a state of existing. The same argument applies to the incarnation. God has eternally and immutably always been a God who is absolutely free to save or not save, to redeem or not redeem, however He so pleases. And yet, He has immutably decreed to save through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in time and space, He prepared a human nature in the womb of the woman Mary. And that human nature was united to the divine second person of the Trinity. The divine second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature. God did not change, but His creation is always changing. So we say that God cannot change. His name, I am who I am, teaches us explicitly that He cannot change. So what does I am who I am? What is this idea that God cannot change, that He is immutable? What does this mean and what does this not mean? This does not mean that God is some immobile, immovable, static, cold, distant rock, lifeless, in some far-off, distant, ontological space. No, not at all. God's immutability means that God is pure act. A-C-T. Pure act. There is no potential for change in God. There's no part of God sitting around waiting to do what God does. No, He is pure act. He is like light, brilliant and bursting forth with life, with fullness of life, with fullness of deity. He is all that He can be. He is all that He should be. He is Yah, I am who I am. That's what immutability means. There are people who will try to persuade you that immutability means that God is cold and lifeless and still, and that the Scriptures don't understand any idea of God's immutability. And they are false. They are wrong. God is immutable, and we understand God's immutability to mean that He is the fullness of all that He can be and all that He should be. He is like light radiating in brilliance and perfection. There is no room for change in God. He already is all that He can be and all that He should be. He is, I am who I am. Now, some of you may begin to ask some questions, saying, well, wait a second, does I am who I am really mean that God is pure act? Because when I read the Bible, verse after verse after verse, I can multiply them. I can't even count the number of verses that seem to say to me that God changes, that He relents, that He repents, that He regrets, that He does one thing and then He does another, that He's here and then He's there. How can you say that God is pure act? Verse after verse after verse would tell me something different. What do we do about those verses? Those are excellent questions if you're asking them sincerely, looking for sincere biblical answers. Now, I can't go over every verse that we might pull out of the Scriptures as such objections. There's many of them. They're uncountable, in my opinion. Well, I can give you two principles that will answer all such objections. The first principle is the one that we've already gone over. God does not change, but His creation is always changing. God does not change. He is immutable, but His creation is always changing. And building on this principle is the second principle. And the second principle is this: the Bible does not speak to us in God's terms. It speaks to us in our terms. The Bible speaks in the manner of men. This is very evident. Perhaps it sounds a little foreign saying it like that. Do you want the Bible to speak in God's terms? Do you want a Bible that's invisible, that's incomprehensible, that's eternal, that's infinite? You don't want a Bible that speaks in God's terms. You want a Bible that speaks in your terms so that you can understand truth, so that you can hear it and know it. Theologians say that the Bible speaks anthropomorphically and anthropopathically. You know what anthropomorphism is. Anthro means man. Morphism means body. The Bible speaks anthropomorphically. It's constantly attributing to God a body, the body of a man. An example of this would be in Exodus when it says that God delivered Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Is that text teaching us that God has a body? No, of course it's not. It's teaching us truth, that God is mighty and able to save. Likewise, the Bible speaks anthropopathically. Perhaps you've never heard of this word, anthropopathic. Anthro means man. Pathic means passion. In modern English, the word passion is the word emotion. The Bible is constantly speaking as if God had emotions. But God does not have emotions. He is immutable. God does not have a body, and God does not have emotions. The Bible is speaking in our terms. Okay, so this should answer our question, right? God is pure act. He doesn't have a body, and He doesn't have emotions. That seems clear enough. Now, wait a second. Did I just say that God does not have emotions? Yes, I did. I just said that God does not have emotions. Now, if you're like me, that's a startling thing to say when I first heard it. It's maybe even a disturbing thing to hear that God does not have emotions. How can you say that God does not have emotions? The idea that God is immutable means that God is impassible. I-M-P-A-S-S-I-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Impassible. Impassibility. It speaks of God's impassibility, which means that God does not have emotions. So let me spend some time with this idea that God does not have emotions. This is an important thing to go over right now. There are many theologians who are trying to say that God has emotions. There are Reformed Baptist theologians who are saying that God has emotions. Let me just be very clear that God does not have emotions, and let's work through this very carefully to understand it fully so that we can properly understand God's immutability. First of all, let me make a very practical argument to you. God does not have emotions because God is immutable. How can God have emotions? Emotions are biological responses to stimuli. How can God have emotions? God's not biological, He's spiritual. God does not respond. He is. God doesn't know stimuli. He's decreed all things. How can He have emotions? Well, but the Bible seems to say that He does have emotions. Okay, let's look at a passage as an example. Let's think about Genesis chapter 6. I can't think of a chapter in the Bible that attributes to God more emotions than Genesis chapter 6. You are probably familiar with this passage. Genesis chapter 6. It's that passage that says that God looked, He looked and He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every thought and intention of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved Him to His heart. I want you to fully understand just how emotional that passage is. How much emotion that passage is indeed ascribing to God. When that passage says that it grieved Him to His heart, you need to understand what that word grieved means. Because what it means is it vexed Him. It means that it frustrated Him. It means that it wounded Him. That passage is saying that God looked at His creation And he was frustrated, that he was vexed, that he was wounded. You can think of it like this. He comes along and he looks at his creation and he says, "What? What's going on here? No! No, this isn't what I created. This isn't what I meant when I said, 'Let there be light.' What's going on here?" And it cut him to his heart. It wounded him to his very soul. Now, I want you to think about what a creator does. Think about an engineer on his workbench, and he has a creation in front of him, and it's not fitting together properly. It's not working like he intended it to work. Its purposes seem frustrated. What does he do with that object? He puts it on the table, is what he does with it, and he takes his hand and he wipes it off the table. And the Lord said, "I will wipe man off the face of the earth." Man and animal and insect and the birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That passage is not teaching us that God has emotions. Just like Exodus isn't teaching us that God has a body. When it says that He has a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, it's not teaching us that He has a body. He's teaching us truth, that God is mighty and able to save. So Genesis chapter 6 isn't teaching us that God is frustrated and vexed. It's teaching us truth. It's teaching us that our sins are so disgusting in the sight of God. They so desecrate His holiness. Our wickedness so violates His purity and His justice, that it would have been better if He had never created anything at all. And yet, He created. That passage is teaching us the sinfulness of sin. God does not have emotions. God is immutably who He has always been and always will be. God knew that there would be a flood. It didn't catch Him off guard. He is immutable. It's teaching us the sinfulness of sin. So don't let that truth pass you by. Because if God looked and saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart in Genesis 6, then God looks and He sees the wickedness of man is great, and it grieves Him to His heart in January 2013. But God is faithful to His Word, and He has a purpose and a plan through the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not have emotions. Okay, so God does not have emotions. The Bible is speaking to me anthropopathically. What am I to do about the idea that God has emotions? What do I do with that? What do I replace it with? Well, theologians speak of two different kinds of ways of thinking about God's emotivity. The first is called divine virtues, and the second is called divine affections. A-F-F-E-C-T-I-O-N-S, affections. Let me cover each of these separately. Divine virtues. You and I have emotions. We have love, and we have hate, and we have rage, and we have mercy, and we have compassion, and we have sympathy. All kinds of emotions, etc., etc. But we don't have these univocally with God. We don't have them the same way that God has them. We have them analogically. We are images of God. We are likenesses of Him. We are copies of the divine. Our emotions are likenesses of, not the thing itself. And so what theologians say is that God has virtues, and that our emotions speak truth concerning those virtues. Those virtues are not proper to, they're not proper to God. They are metaphorical in God. Okay, so divine virtues. Divine virtues is important because it means that our emotions are real and that they do speak truth about God. The second thing that theologians speak about is divine affections. A-F-F-E-C-T-I-O-N-S. Now, theologians like to speak about divine affections because it means that God isn't the one who's being affected. It means that God is the one who is affecting. God acts towards His creatures in certain patterns of behavior, in this pattern of behavior, or in this pattern of behavior, etc., etc. Now, when he acts towards his creation, he produces in them change. He affects his creatures. As God acts towards us, it provokes in us emotions. Better yet, as we see that there's this pattern of behavior that God is acting towards us, it gives us the sense that God has, if he were a man, he would be acting according to a certain emotional framework. We're very familiar with those patterns of behavior. If one man was acting that way to another man, we would say that that man must be emotional. So when God acts in that same pattern of behavior, we would ascribe to him emotions, but God does not have emotions. And so theologians call them divine affections because he's the one who is affecting and he himself is unaffected. Okay, so this is how we would replace divine emotivity. Well, if you're like me, it's not enough. It's still very disturbing. So I've struggled with the doctrine of God's divine emotivity, the idea that God does not have emotions for many, many years. Let me give you three consolations as we consider the fact that God does not have emotions. The first consolation is the one that we've already gone over concerning divine virtues. God does not have emotions, but he does have virtues. And this means that our emotions are real and they do speak truth about God. This is somewhat consoling. The second consolation is the fact that God does express himself in the Bible, like what we read in Genesis chapter 6. The Holy Spirit inspired those words. That was God's idea to speak that way. That's very encouraging to us because, first of all, it means that he's inviting us to relate to him in our terms. This is a very kind, a very merciful, a very gracious thing for him to do. How helpful it is that he speaks to us in our terms. It also means that it's not wrong for us to think of God in our own terms. It's right for us to think about God being grieved. It's right for us to think about his mighty hand and his outstretched arms, so long as we understand that those things are relating truth to us and that God does not actually have a body and God does not actually have emotions. Okay. Well, that's somewhat even more consoling than the first consolation. If you're looking for perfect consolation, you must look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no better consolation concerning the fact that God is impassible than to think about Jesus Christ. The divine second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, according to his divine nature, does not have emotions. He is immutable. He cannot have emotions. According to his human nature, the divine second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, has experienced the full range of human emotions, and that without sin. We can think of Jesus Christ weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. We can think of the time when Jesus went into the temple and overturned tables and drove out the money changers with a whip because zeal for God's house had eaten him up. We can think about Jesus Christ sweating great drops of blood the night before his death because he was so filled with distress and anxiousness and anxiety. We can think about the great joy and the gladness that he experienced as he was resurrected from the dead and ascended to sit at the right hand of his Father. If you're looking for divine emotivity, you must look at Jesus Christ. Okay, so all of this to say, God cannot have emotions. God is immutable. He is pure act. He is light, bright, and brilliant, bursting forth all that he can be, all that he should be. He is, I am who I am. He cannot change. And all of this to say that it's a vital part of what James was saying in his in James chapter 1, that God is good and that man is evil. Because this is James's point. God bursts forth brilliantly like light. He is pure and he is constant. He is all that he can be. He is all that he should be. And he has a pure and a constant and a bright will. He has a bright and immutable desire. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that is through the gospel. In the face of our wickedness, although our desires produce sin and death, God's immutable desire, God's immutable will is to bring us forth in righteousness and life through the gospel. So the two uses of this doctrine is to, first of all, number one, understand the doctrine. You can think of it like this. God is light. He is like a beam bursting forth through darkness and corruption, like a tidal wave of light. And as He bursts forth, He eradicates darkness and corruption and sin all around Him. And that beam of light, that tidal wave of pure light, is hurling towards you. And as you're standing there, you're seeing this sinner incinerated by the brightness of God's light. You're seeing this sinner incinerated by the brightness of God's light. But somehow, for some reason, when that light hits you, you get caught up in it. And that somehow is that it's by the divine, immutable will. You see, God is going along and He's squashing this sinner and He's condemning this sinner. But He says, no, not you. You come with Me. God is immutable. He is bright. He is light. Of His own will, He has brought us forth by the word of truth. In the face of our wickedness, He is relentless. He is determined immutably to produce in us righteousness and life. Therefore, count it all joy when you meet temptations of various kinds. Therefore, you remain immutably steadfast in the face of temptation. You remain immutably steadfast in your prayers. You remain immutably steadfast in contemplating your spiritual realities, regardless of your material circumstances. You remain immutably steadfast, keeping your eyes locked on the heavens where your God immutably dwells. He Himself, your immutable inheritance. This beam of light, this God that we serve, you belong to Him and He belongs to you by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be closed in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your immutability. We're thankful for your word that teaches us that you are an immutable God. We're thankful that you have brought us forth by the word of truth. We are sinners in your sight. We deserve condemnation, but you are immutably determined by your divine counsel to bring us forth by the word of truth through the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ. You are determined to show us your unmerited favor, to overcome our wickedness, to produce in us the righteousness of Christ Himself. We are so very, very thankful to you. We ask that you would give us understanding in these things, that you would cause us to grow up in our knowledge of Christ and our faith in Him. Strengthen us, Lord, I pray, that we might walk worthy of the calling that you've called us to through the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us hope as we eagerly await our inheritance. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.